Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and welcome again to church this morning. Welcome to the gathering of believers. It's a beautiful thing to be here with you and to sing with you. Before we get started in the text of scripture that we have for this morning, I'd like to give you all a report from the churches in our association as we've been meeting over Zoom and individually for quite some time. We have taken steps towards a formal association. And as those of you who have been around and have been through the meetings of association with us know that we have been in an informal association with them for quite some time. We've been covenanting together to pray for each other and help each other in the work of ministry. And it is a glorious thing that we have been able to come together as a group of churches and to do that in a more formal way. So we will be forming that association in a couple of weeks as we vote together to birth a legal entity of association. Not quite sure what the name of this is going to be yet. Most likely Confessional Baptists of Western Canada. And those are our sister churches. So before I give the short report of our time in BC, I'd like to just give you that to think about for a moment, that they are our brothers and sisters in churches that are like ours and churches that are of us. Those two things are a little bit different. They're like us in the way that we worship. We believe the regulative principle worship together. We believe that the doctrine of God that we have is identical. And if you haven't thought about those things, it is quite an anomaly to find churches that can actually agree on the amount of things that we agree on. And it's a beautiful form of Catholicity that we can say that we're not only like them, but we are of them. We celebrate in the same confession of faith. That is, that we believe that the words of the 1689 confession are the best representation of the faith that was handed down once and for all to the saints. We can stand with them in the spirit and believe that we are of one another. They are like us, and they are of us. So I want to extend them to you in a devotional plea. If you haven't yet, badger Ellis, get them on your Facebook friends list, all of the churches, make some connections with those people, because they are wonderful and beautiful people, saints like us and of us that are in BC, and the churches that are in Saskatchewan, I can connect you, Pastor Jeff can connect you, and we look forward to a time where we can do a lot more ministry with them. As some of you know, the BC churches have been supporting us financially, and we needed that, and they came right at the right time. To be able to sustain our ministry, and we thank God for them. So the short report, Pastor Jeff and myself traveled to BC with a group of pastors, and we celebrated in the first conference of the association, a conference that was put out by Free Grace Baptist Reformed Baptist Church in Chilliwack, and under the great labors of our brother Jim Butler, We had some magnificent, gifted men to come and speak to us and teach us of truths of Scripture in a greater way than we could. Some men who are studied and old, who have many worn-out Bibles on their shelf at home because of their labor in the text. And we met with them and learned from them, and we spent the majority of our time with these men and these other pastors outside of the conference, just talking about association, just talking about how we would form, what we would do as an association, and we have come to an agreement that the foundation of the association will be four things. Firstly, it'll be fellowship between churches. That means all of you and all of them, not merely the pastors that go on a vacation, but messengers from churches will be sent, and that we would practice a church fellowship and not just a pastor's fellowship. That was one of the downfalls of the associations we've been in the past. Encourage you to form those fellowships. The second is theological education. The men who came up from IRBS, Drs. Richard Barcelos and Dr. Jim Renahan, who presented to us, they have a seminary, and this association's goal would be to make that seminary accessible to Canadians, that we might bring up the next generation of Christians as pastors, and specifically that would intend to lead the church through the preaching and the eldership in the church. So it's theological education, the fellowship of the saints, endeavoring in church planting and missions labors. This is multinational. We would be some of our giving would be going to the church plants that are in the association. Some of our finances would be going to the missionaries that are involved in us as an association. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing to do. I know we've struggled financially, and we know what it's like. And it would be a great blessing to us to be able to give to other men who are struggling like us to bring them up. And the fourth common ground, of course, is going to be doctrinal, where we're agreeing on a full subscription to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. As an association, we're standing firm in the classical expression of the doctrines of God. If you wish to have a deeper and more full conversation about that, I encourage you to ask me or ask Pastor Jeff. There's been numerous schisms throughout the Reformed world over the last 20 years, particularly on the doctrine of God, where there's been perversions of the Trinity, and when there's been perversions of the nature of God that have corrupted his impassibility, that have corrupted his oneness or his threeness in some way. So we have agreed on those terms theologically. So those are the four aspects of foundation that we are going to be going forward on. And I, again, would just like to commend them to you. We're trying to plan a camping trip, as many as can. I'd encourage you, even if we missed you for a Lord's Day, to be in BC for fellowship when Ellis is married to Lucas. It's a beautiful thing for us to witness those two, the brother and sister, uniting that way. So we pray that would be enriching, and as many as can go, I'd encourage you to go. And we'll end that there, unless Pastor Jeff, if you want to give a like report, or is that sufficient? Okay. Well, let's go together to the Word of God, and we will come to the time of the preaching this morning. I'll invite you to open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in anticipation to the reading of Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, I want to gather a little bit of the context of the passage that we are about to go to. I know Pastor Jeff, last time that he was up here, preached the previous portion of Scripture from the road to Emmaus that came just on the coattails of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sweetest moment that we have in all of Scripture. I like to present it to you as the most beautiful time that the church can reminisce upon in order to gather the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the cross has now been finished. For all of the Lord Jesus' ministry up until this point, he has been pointing forward to the time that he would eventually go to the cross, and that he would suffer, and that he would die, and that he would drink the bitter cup of wrath that was to be given to him for our benefit. that the Lord Jesus was preaching all through the gospel, all through Luke's account of the historical narrative that led up to the gospel, that there would indeed be a day when he would suffer and that he would die on a cross and that he would even be betrayed by all of the people whom he was speaking to. And a great climactic event was taking place as Jesus came into Jerusalem. He marched into Jerusalem, or rather the donkey did, as he rode him into Jerusalem. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And it built anticipation that as we remember those events, that all of the crowds came out and welcomed who they believed would be the Messiah of Israel in, that they thought to take his throne and rule through a military endeavor, but he did not. The climax of this was trickling off slowly over the Passion Week as we read the many accounts of people humming and hawing about what the Lord Jesus Christ would do and asking themselves, is this really the Messiah of God? As we saw Jesus taking a humble, submissive role, the people started drifting away from him, and indeed they ended up at the cross with very few friends at all, a few women and one stranger who looked on from a hilltop. We watched in that event the Apostle Peter betray Jesus three times. Indeed, he denied Jesus three times. The greatest, the most powerful, the one who swore that he would definitely not leave the Messiah's side, betrayed him, denied him three times. And then as the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter heard the rooster crow, he looked at him with a glance of love, and the Apostle went off and wept alone. This great anticipation that led up to the cross had seemed, from every worldly condition, to be a complete flop. That the Messiah, who was supposed to reign, the one who was supposed to take the throne, the one who was supposed to finally vanquish the Romans, the one who was to put all religion to rights, and the one who was supposed to reign in Israel forever and ever, went upon a cross, and there he breathed his last breath. The anticipation building up to these moments where we get glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascends into heaven are beautiful and wonderful and comforting to us. Now, I look at many titles for this, and I think that fear, faith, and friendship is adequate. That even though all of the disciples had wandered off from Jesus, and they had doubted Jesus, and they had not believed that he would be resurrected right away, and that they were dull of thought, and they were dull of faith, they, even though they were all caught in a great condition of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. He appeared to the women, first of all. He appeared to them and gave them his love right at the tomb. Then he appeared to Simon. And then he appeared to the men and the women, or the men on the road to Emmaus, as they ventured back to their home, sullen, defeated, and weak. But he lifted them up with the word of God. And that's what we saw last time, as Pastor Jeff had brought that message to us. And this comes right at the end of that section, where we pick up as they had heard from Jesus, they had witnessed the breaking of bread that had sparked their memory, they had realized the Lord Jesus Christ was there among them, and as if they were in panic to get back and to report these things to the apostles, is where we pick up in verse 36. Let's read it and then we'll pray. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that St. Luke brings to us for our scripture this morning. We thank you, Father, that you did indeed love us by bringing the Lord Jesus Christ back to us to provide us peace and repentance and joy. We thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's four main points here, four things that we can call mile markers as we go through the text. And it is the context of the text in which we have talked about, and the offer of peace, the context of that we've spoken about, and the offer of peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And next, we have a group of apostles who are in fear of the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. And thirdly, we see proof that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and he did indeed stand with them in person. We have proof. We have peace. We have fear, and we have friendship with the apostles. In order to look through this text, we'll read it and reminisce about mostly peace here for this morning, because it's such a great part of what the Lord Jesus Christ says and does here. If I don't finish what I wanted to say in the others, we'll come back to them next week. But mostly for this morning, I want our minds to be concentrated on the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to the apostles, and in an extension, as we read the Word of God, to all of us. We are indeed part of the nations that they went out to evangelize. And the Word of God is as such, as they were talking about these things were the context, the road to Emmaus, the testimony of the women, the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ by Simon. The context of this meeting that they were gathered in was that they were closed up in a room, according to John. He said that they fled to a place in Jerusalem and they locked the door behind them, as they were afraid of being persecuted, no doubt, that they were thought that they themselves may be facing death, and the same kinds of death that the Lord Jesus faced as his 12 or as his 11 most close confidants and disciples. They fled to a place where they believed that they would be safe, and they locked the door behind them. And as they were talking about these things, they were having a moment of confusion. Brothers and sisters, how many times have we been in this condition? That we are fearful. That we don't know what to do next. That it seems as if the Lord Jesus Christ is gone forever. Doubting in our hearts, as Jesus will correct in a moment. Doubting in our hearts that he is enough to fix us, to save us, and to come to us. Join that room for a moment. Confusion had set in among them, and they sat there speaking with one another, trying to figure out what this was all meaning. We walked with him for 3 years. He told us many things that we didn't understand, and we still don't understand. We were confused with most of his teaching. And one of the apostles would stand and he would say, well, remember that time he talked about the resurrection? And another apostle would stand and he would say, but we believe the resurrection happens in the last day. Is today the last day? It doesn't seem to me to be the last day. Confusion. Mayhem in the mind of the believers. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to expect next. And as they sat there talking about these things, Jesus, in a devotional moment, accept that for yourselves. Because when we are in our time of most frustration, when we are in our time of most brokenness, when we are in a time that it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is most distant from us, and if you haven't had those times, you will. If we are in those times together, we can fully expect as his children to receive just this. I don't know what to do. Lord Jesus, you've abandoned us. You feel so far away from me. I watched you die. And here I am sitting alone and not knowing what to do. Jesus himself stood up among them and said to them, just imagine that in your heart. If you've been through a trial that you didn't think that you could fix, indeed you knew that you couldn't fix, if you've been through that moment in time when you're on your knees and you're praying, why are you aloof? Why are you far? That moment of prayer when all of your pride is stripped away. And that moment in time when you realize all of your human insufficiencies as much as you can, the Lord Jesus arises in your heart. Jesus stands among you. He doesn't just stand there. He comes through a locked door and appears to his apostles. This is a great theological truth. Jesus doesn't need to use doorknobs. Jesus doesn't need to knock on the door of your heart, as we would read some, or some would read in Revelation chapter 3, when we hear of the church of Laodicea, where we would hear Jesus knocking on the door, and who would ever let him in? Jesus doesn't need doorknobs. Jesus isn't in a place of weakness when it comes to invading the believer's heart. He's in a place of strength, and we are in a place of weakness. Jesus appears in the heart of the believer miraculously, beautifully, and he brings us something that we don't have and that we need very much from him. Look what he says. Peace to you. Peace to you. In our day-by-day Bible reading, we might just go over that so quickly in order to think that it's something small, but it's absolutely not something small. For a few reasons, one of them being that these apostles just had abandoned him. These apostles had just walked away from him. These apostles were doubting in their hearts that they would ever see him again. They believed that they were defeated at the cross. And Jesus stands up and he doesn't say, curses to you who have abandoned me. He's not an unkind king. He doesn't come into the room miraculously and in a fit of anger and in a storm as if he had in the Old Testament so many times appeared. He doesn't thunder in as he did with Job and the three confused friends and in Elihu who had announced him in a storm. He doesn't storm in and thunder and say, who are you to doubt me? He doesn't say those things to these men. He could have. It's not within his nature to do so. He could have, but he now is presenting himself as peace. He is now presenting himself as what Isaiah would call the Prince of Peace. The triumphant one who had been risen from the dead and is now bringing peace among all men. That Jesus is now coming into a room of people who are confused and doubting and weak and humbled. And he's saying to them, as the New Testament scriptures would later say, I am your peace. Peace to you. I want to take a few moments to look at some of the Old Testament imagery that have led us to understand peace rightly. I know that this has been preached in short in the past, and here I would like to present it to you again, that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, actually brings peace. Remember the old covenant litigators in the prophets who over and over and over again chastised the false prophets for saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. That they would go to the kings and they would go to the nations and they would promise a peace that wasn't real. They would say, God has you in mind and he has favored you, when God had said no such thing. The prophets of old had chastised the false prophets for offering false peace. And we look forward to a time again in Isaiah when we would see that there would be a Prince of Peace who sufficiently brings it to his people. And I think theologically for a moment, as we construct an understanding of peace from the old covenant and then bring it sweetly into the new covenant where we experience this peace more fully. It's a theological moment. We can just talk about the word for shalom, or the word for peace in Hebrew, which is shalom. And there's some who would say that shalom is nothing more than the absence of war. And indeed, the Old Testament uses the word shalom in that way a few times. That the absence of war would be that the Israel of God was in some form of peaceful state, that they wouldn't have to be warring continually. But it's more than that. The word for shalom or peace in the old covenant had different aspects to it, and one of them is obedience to the will of God from Exodus 18. Obedience to the will of God gives assurance that you are doing well, and that creates peace. Obedience is a part of the old covenant life and the new covenant life. That obedience to the will of God, obedience to the will of God gives us assurance that you are doing well, and it creates peace. Exodus 18:23 says this: if you do this, if you keep my commandments and you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. This is holistic peace that happens only in obedience. And we have something like that in the new covenant as well. And if we think about it very practically, it's easier to hear, because when you are in obedience to God, when you have heard the word of God, and when it has saturated into your hard heart and it has changed your conscience in order to will and want to produce peace, not legalistic self-bludgeoning, but after the understanding of the text of Scripture, if you do this, God will direct you. If you understand that very practically, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You can be fully assured that your circumstances aren't being directed by anybody but God. If everything seems to be melting away, if everything seems to be falling short in your life and you have no power over anything at all, and you simply understand this fact, you will indeed have this form of shalom in your heart. It's a holistic peace that comes with the obedience to God's will. On the other side of this, you can also understand very practically that if you are in known sin, and that you haven't been heeding your conscience as informed by the Word of God through the Spirit's work in your heart, if you are not heeding obedience to God in that way, the things that are happening around you are very much still the will of God, but they are now used to create a place of non-peace, to disrupt you in your sin. And you can be assured that your sins will be brought to you in order to be refined. So this state of peace was less about the state of things going on around them, but more about the state of them inside as they walked in obedience to God. And we likewise can learn from that. If you want to be assured that the things that are happening around you are God's will for peace in your life, act in obedience. Hear the word. Saturate the word. Come up to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble brokenness, and you will be assured that the circumstances around you are God's will in your life and bring you peace. So we have that from Exodus chapter 18, and obedience gives us assurance that you're doing well and creates peace. Secondly, we see that community is being built by Jesus as he gives peace, even in the Old Covenant. That community is being brought together as Jesus gives peace. Psalm 29:11 says, "May God give you strength, his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." Our understanding of peace isn't solely individualistic, although it is that. Our understanding of shalom and peace is corporate. Our understanding of community is underneath the Spirit of God, underneath the Word of God together. Jesus forms peace among his people. He gives strength to his people as they walk in obedience together, as they suffer together, and as the circumstances around them cannot touch them in his great plan for peace. He says, "May the Lord bless his people with peace." This is understandable when there's turmoil in a church. When community is broken, when people within God's church and within his covenant people decide to disrupt the peace and not walk in obedience, but to corrupt this, we experience the same things that we experienced individually here corporately. Jesus is indeed building a community of people as he gives them peace together. He gives them peace together. Without the peace that Jesus provides, the church simply falls apart. If we don't see Jesus as our peace, the church simply falls apart. Hear this from Deuteronomy 29:19, which talks about this person, the one who disrupts the peace within the congregation, from Deuteronomy 29:19, which says this: "One who hears the words of this sworn covenant, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping of away of moist and dry alike.'" Poetic words in the end there, but simple enough to understand that there are times when there will be members who in their own stubbornness, relying on grace that has not maybe been granted to them, take for granted the blessings of God, and they claim for themselves the salvation in Jesus Christ that they do not have. Walk with false brethren. My whole life I've experienced false brethren. And I have had a short life thus far. And I have seen many who have walked in stubbornness. And you ask them, why do you do the things that you do that corrupt the church? And these men or women say the same thing. They say, I'm forgiven. I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. I claim the blood of Jesus for myself. I'm at peace. And we know that's false. Because the text is telling us that these men and these women are walking in stubbornness of heart. The gospel hasn't saturated their heart. They've come proudly to Jesus. They've demanded salvation from Jesus. They said, I believe you died on a cross, and I demand that your blood's for me. And then they tell everybody else the greatness of their own salvation and how they themselves are the greatest Christian of all. I shall be safe. I'm free to sin. I'm free to do whatever I want in Jesus Christ, but understand that these men and women are walking in stubbornness, and as they do, they corrupt the unity of the church. And the warning for us here is to be watchful, because as they come in, they sweep away the wet and the dry. There's collateral damage. The Lord desires peace within his people. He's given us methods to disciple one another that produce it in the new covenant, but this warning must not be set aside. And how important it is at this point to understand that you cannot come to Jesus pridefully. You cannot insist he save you. It takes a recollection and a knowing that you're a sinner and that we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that even one small sin inwardly or one small sin outwardly is enough to damn the human heart. And on top of that, we all bear Adam's sin. It's imputed to us. We're guilty at the moment of conception. Cannot come to God pridefully. You cannot demand his grace. If you demand grace, it's no longer grace, it's wages. You've earned something. There's none of that in the gospel. The gospel is that we are all born sinners, that we all sin inwardly and outwardly in our human skewed and fallen nature from the time of our birth until the time of our salvation or the time of our damnation. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ appears as he appeared in the room, as if there's no door there. And he stands up in the room. And he says to the corrupted, the stubborn, the selfish, the sinner, he says to them in their heart, peace. So to the one who is stubborn, hear these words. To the one who's demanding upon God's grace, hear these words. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to demand grace. Grace is freely offered to you as a gift, and you receive it. When your humble heart receives it, you'll be saved. You'll experience true peace. None of the circumstances around you are within your control. There's no reason for stubbornness. Everything's not okay with you. But Jesus wants to make it okay with you. He's promised to do that to all who will come to him. Deuteronomy 29:19 shows us that the corruption of peace is a reality in the Old Covenant and as well as in the New Covenant. We see the Lord Jesus Christ make moves to bring us to peace. Most notably here, I want to just read to you some text from Ephesians chapter 2. To help us comprehend the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, and as espoused by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, we saw a great rift of non-peace. We saw the Jewish church and the Gentile church drifting further apart from one another. They drifted far apart, and they were at odds with one another, even in the New Testament church, and they didn't know how to experience this peace together. Should we be more Jewish? Should we be more Gentile? We know by now that we are all Christians, and we love each other in some way, shape, or form, but do we eat meat? Do we eat things that were unclean in the old covenant? Do we do these things that offend one another? And the Apostle Paul says this to all of them collectively. He says, he himself is our peace between the two, the old covenant and the new covenant. He himself is the bridge that goes across that great chasm of Old Testament religion to New Testament gospel. He himself is that peace, that everybody comes to the Father through the Son. He's our peace, his presence, his word, his fellowship, the Spirit he sends to us. He also says this, I've made one man in the place of two. That although the old covenant was dark and shadowy, and it wasn't fully espoused until later revelation was given to help us understand it, he now says that I've made one man out of the two of you. This is the beauty of the church and the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace between all men from every nation. We are grafted into one body. We are given to each other by the Spirit, and one man has been made in the place of two. He says this in the same text, this is Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, and portions of it. He says, he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near, those to the Jews who were near and all those who were far off. He preached the same peace to all of us. And he also says this, you are now members of the household of God. The Gentiles, the spiritual children of Abraham, are now placed as sons and daughters in the household of God. And this is peace with each other. And this is also peace with God together in community. You see how you can begin to form this understanding of the old covenant being beautifully brought to us in the gospel of Jesus and how we can now understand it here in our lives and here in our church. That we've been brought together. Not only that, he says this, you've been built together, a holy temple and a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's too much in that sentence to give to you right now. But see this, we're being built together. Not just us in this church, but us with our associate churches. We're close to them. The confession is a mortar that binds us together. Our points of unity that we have in Christ together are what form us as bricks in one temple of God together, being built together. I'll ask you a question. Who's building? Jesus. Who's doing the construction? Who's put on the tool belt? Who's got the tools in his hands? Who has mixed the mortar? Who has brought together people by drawing by the way of the Holy Spirit to become together? It's Jesus who builds together, and it's the proclamation of this peace that forms us into a solid wall built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We're being built together by Jesus. This should give you so much peace. When you're at home and you're sinning, you're a lonely brick. Maybe you're not baked yet. Maybe you're not ready for the wall. But the Lord Jesus Christ has fired his kiln. And he's preparing you to put you in the fire in order to harden you and prepare you for the wall. Maybe we're here together as bricks in a wall, members of a church that the Lord Jesus has taken from one place, prepared, beautified, structured, and then placed in a wall together. That's the imagery. That, brothers and sisters, is peace. He's got you. He's working his tools upon you. He's prepared the mortar. He's the one by the way of the word and spirit who places you. He's the one who provides the foundation to be built on. And as he does that, here even among us today, he fills the place with the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in each other. This understanding of peace, this understanding of peace in the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, even into the Church of God, is the atmosphere that we need. Thirdly, I'll move on. God also withholds his peace within the church from the wicked and in discipline. God withholds his peace from sinning sons and daughters, and God withholds his peace from the wicked. He withholds peace in two different ways. Understand, from the scripture, there's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Their lot is reserved for fire. That the wicked and the unrepentant, the worldling who is not elect, that person shall never experience true peace. We all have people that we know and love that experience no peace. They believe they're at peace, but they're not at peace. The worldling can never have true peace. The best that they can have is kumbaya. You ever wonder why the song Kumbaya is such a hit? Come by me, my Lord. Come by me. That's the closest thing that they can have, because the peace isn't being provided by God. It's being required by the man. Come over here, God. I would like peace. God says, no, there's no peace for you. All you can have is this false sense of peace. There's no peace for the wicked. He withholds it from them that we love so much here in the church and with our brothers and sisters as we walk together. The second way that God withholds his peace is in discipline of his children. He removes their sense of peace momentarily for the point of discipline. He takes away all of their comfort. He removes all that he had once given them in order to put them into the refiner's fire, in order to bring them back to a place of strength once again. Psalm 32:3, this is right out of Dennis's words last week. David is brought low before God. King David, the one whom the Messiah would come, the one whom had a heart after God's own heart. David had committed atrocious sin, and that he was brought low before God. And Psalm 32:3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and though my groaning all day long, for all day long your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David had experienced the very thing that I'm trying to tell you. He had the peace of the gracious God that he had once experienced removed from him, and that he had felt the heavy weight of God down upon his shoulders as he was being disciplined. The imagery in that is great. His bones wasted away. His bones wasted away. His spirit dried up within him, and he groaned all day long. From the moment he woke up until the time he finally slept from exhaustion, King David had the hand of God upon him and the removal of peace in order to bring about the next verse in Psalm 32, which says, "But when I confessed my sin," David beautifully, wonderfully brought back to the beautiful joy and presence of God's peace through discipline, through corrective measures given by God himself and the Holy Spirit to almost soak up the joy from your heart, that you might remember what it is like to live without him for a moment. I'll read you this from our confession, because it speaks clearly about this for the believer. Paragraph 3 from chapter 17 in the Perseverance of Saints says this: "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, they incur the displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end." This is the disciplined brother or sister. Through the temptation of Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, all of the enemies of the soul, they have done wicked and evil things. They have hurt others, they have commit grievous sins, and they even continue with in them. The sinning individual is held by the discipline of God, and he's brought back that he would be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. Confession's very, very clear that there's hope for the sinning brother or sister. And it's the discipline of God in taking away the peace for a moment in time, or even for a season of life, that will cause that sinner to finally one day say, "Okay, I'm humble now. Okay, I'm broken now. I can't do this. You must. I'm a brick. Mortar me. I'm a man who wants to be in the wall, but I'm a lonely, useless brick. Use me. Bring me back into the fold." Hebrews 12:6 brings this into the new covenant very sweetly. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." None of us like discipline when it happens in our own heart, when it happens among us. None of us like it. It seems unpleasurable. It says it likewise in Hebrews 12 as well. But when it comes to us, we see it very clearly that the Lord is the one who's disciplining the one that he loves. That's peace. Like a child, the moment when they've come from discipline to a parent, that moment that you have in sweet gospel love with your child after they've been disciplined in your home rightly. Maybe there was a spank. Maybe there was something taken away from them. It was very unpleasurable. Mom and dad don't seem to really love me in this moment in time when they're talking at me and they're trying to say these things to me that are hard for me to understand. They seem so distant from me. Why are they not hugging me right now? The child thinks. But then the moment after the discipline, when the hugs happen and the praying happens And the child melts in your arms and says, I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. And you say to the child, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. That's peace. That's the moment of reconciliation for the disciplined brother. That's the love and the peace that comes through the discipline of the Lord. It happens through confession of sin. It happens through humility. Oh, but it is good. But lastly, we see even in the reading from Hebrews that this is all an eschatological hope as well. That shalom in the Old Testament was a type. And that in shalom brought over into the New Testament is an anti-type. It's a reality. And eschatological just means end times. It means the things that are real about the end times, the things that are true about the end times. And we think about this shalom eschatologically because we are not just waiting for Jesus to provide a sense of peace within our heart, but we actually have a true hope that we are going to have an eternal presence of peace that never goes away. That we're going to experience the great wall that we are built in forever and ever, and it will never be dismantled again. That we can have eschatological hope. Isaiah 11, 6 through 8, we see that eternal peace between animals. We don't see that yet. It's going to happen. We don't see the lion lying with the lamb. We still see acts of violence between amoral creatures here in this world. We still have animals attacking humans. We still have humans attacking animals, and even for unjust gain, we see that there is a tension in our external reality that will one day be put to peace. Likewise, in Isaiah 11:9, we see that eternal peace between nations that hasn't happened yet. We are waiting for the time when Jesus will bring all nations underneath his subjection, where every knee will bow. Big debate, when will that happen here in this world through a post-millennial vision or an amillennial vision, that it's happening now in heaven already and we are going to experience it as we die and as Jesus comes? That doesn't matter. But what matters is that we can fully understand that not every individual is experiencing that right now, and that there will be an eschatological hope that this peace will go without throughout all nature, and that this peace will also go throughout all of the nations. It's an eschatological peace. Jesus, by the way, in this one verse and the small snippet of it that we're looking at here, is announcing all of that. In those few words, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, shows up unannounced to the party, comes miraculously through the wall, stands within the disciples, and he gives them all of that theology in just those words. When he just says, peace to you, peace to you. This is coming. It's happening. And indeed, I am that peace. There's many other texts that we could go to look at the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, but we'll refrain as we look through just quickly the rest of the events down to verse 43 and how Jesus brings proof. That Jesus brings the proof that he indeed is the one who is capable of bringing this peace. They were very afraid in verse 37. For many reasons, they were afraid. Already understanding that many of them had denied Jesus, that they had fled for him in his greatest time of need, and that their friend had been murdered, and they were scared. They were afraid in this moment, and they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was a spirit. They believed that they'd saw a ghost. Much like when we're very young, Adara, when you're very young and you're laying in your bed and you think that there's something scary under there, that's very real fear, isn't it? You're very afraid. His insecurities that they had, they're falling short of the faith that was presented to them and had caused in them a very real fear. That they hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had seen a ghost. It's questioning in my mind how it is that they would do this, because over and over and over again, Jesus said, I'm coming back on the third day. I'm going to go into the belly of the whale like Jonah, and I'm going to come out of the whale, and you're going to see me again on the third day. They didn't understand. It hadn't clicked in. The scriptures weren't yet unfolded to them, and they very much doubted. They very much lacked in their faith, and they chose to believe that they'd seen a ghost over top of choosing to realize that it was actually Jesus the Messiah. But picture how odd this would be to us. I know that Pastor Jeff is not Jesus, but picture if he died right here, and then we all got together for his funeral, and he sat up and started preaching to us. That's the moment that they were in. That is the confusion that they were in. They believed that Jesus, in a lack of faith, was just another man, and that at his death, that was it. Might be resurrected in the future sometime, but surely not going to come through a wall and pronounce peace upon us. Surely not that, but that's what happened. Jesus answers that query with two questions that bring out that one fact. He asks them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? He teaches them in that moment. He teaches them in that moment that their faith is lacking, brings them to a state of humility in their hearts. And then he moves on to show them in a very real and physical way that he's the Christ. That he indeed is Jesus, truly God, truly man. That he indeed is the God-man Jesus Christ who had conquered sin. And he shows them in such physical ways. Luke recounts these for us by using very physical words, and Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. This is intimate, isn't it? It's very intimate. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. You don't need to fear me. I bring you peace. See my hands? See the nail prints in my hands? See my feet? See where the nails pierced through my feet as I was hanging on the cross? It's me. Touch them. Later, the next Sunday, he'll say the same thing to doubting Thomas. And he'll say, Thomas, I'm alive. Come touch my hands. Come touch my feet. Come and experience for yourself to understand that I indeed am a physical body, not a spirit. It's very important. Many heresies have come from this. Many, many, many heresies have come from this, where the Gnostics believed that the physical was bad and the spiritual is good. So they applied that to Jesus, and they said that he must only be a spirit, that he's not actually a man. He was just pretending to be a man for a period of time, but he was released from that at his death, and now he's just a perfect spirit. No, Jesus has hands, he has feet, they are pierced, and he, through the scriptures, is asking us to touch them, to know them, to realize that that's true, and to never back away from that thought. Why? Because if he were not a man, that he would not be able to sympathize with our burdens, that he would not be able to be the second Adam who was a real man, and that he would not be able to reverse the curse and give us salvation through the gospel. Very, 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 very important that we understand that Jesus, fully man, truly man, and Jesus, truly and fully God. Two natures, one person, the hypostatic union. I feel like rapping because there's a good rap song about this. As we see Jesus for who he is, we get to experience all of the benefits. How do we know he's God? Well, he just walked through a wall. That's probably a good enough sign to know that he's got the supernatural abilities of God. How do we know that he's man? Because he holds out his hands to us and he says, come and touch them. And he shows them to them. He shows them to us. And he says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. It doesn't have bones, but you can see clearly that I do have bones. And when he said that, in verse 46, he showed them his hands and his feet. We get this sentence that shows us something else. Maybe we'll get into a little more next week, but just a glimpse. And while they still disbelieved, they were still questioning, what in the world is going on here? They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, have you something to eat? And they gave him a broiled fish to eat. We get this perplexing sentence that expresses their hearts and ours, because we are very much stuck in disbelief and unbelief in the majority of our lives. Indeed, our greatest struggles in life are going to be battling unbelief. Our entire Christian life, our entire existence is going to be one spiritual act of God changing our heart and mind after another. We're in unbelief. He gives us the word. It saturates through the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're changed to believe. The one thing we didn't believe, the next day we believe. And while they disbelieved for joy and with marveling, that's the condition, brothers and sisters, that I want us to stay in throughout our unchristian life. You do disbelieve. The reality sets in. You disbelieve. God's not going to fix this for me. Whatever's happening around me, all my circumstances, everything that's bothering me, everything that's hurting me from the outside in, is painful. It's real. And Jesus seems less real than those things. But for joy and with marveling, we can come to the Word of God and believe and be refreshed that what he says is true. And brothers and sisters, there's true joy there. It's real joy. It's real peace. He's got you. He has you. He's pronounced peace to you. So whatever's going on, whatever hurts, the outside realm doesn't seem like shalom in unbelief. But through the Holy Spirit's power, you can have joy today, right now. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can know that you're truly his. Through the historical, biblical, and spiritual fact that we have laid in front of us here today, Jesus is sufficient to save you, to sustain you, and on the last day, to bring you into the fullness of joy forever. We can have that assurance. We can have that peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that those truths and that reality is applied to us, that we can come before you, even though we're yet sinners and we struggle in disbelief. We thank you that you did that to us, and we respond in faith. We ask you that you would give us more faith, that we might believe more, that we have more peace, that we would believe that you are sufficient, that you indeed would be our peace, our strong tower, our refuge, as we go through times of trouble. Father and Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prove your power in us, that you would bring us through. That you would do as you have said you will do in your word and pronounce peace over us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask you for your blessing as we go to the Lord's Supper. We ask you again for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.